You are listening to a Bible study on the book of Revelation by Pastor Lastman at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington.
Dear Father, thank you for your many blessings that you bestow upon us. Above all, we thank you for the forgiveness of all of our sins. Because with the forgiveness of our sins, we have everything else. Because forgiveness brings us peace with you, restores our relationship with you. And through forgiveness, you are now once again our Father in Jesus. And as our Father, we receive all good things from you. Be with us now as we continue our study of Revelation. By your Holy Spirit, working through these words, open our minds to understand and above all our hearts to accept what you have given us through John. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the last time we left off was basically Revelation 14, 1 through 5, and I'm not going to read all that again, but basically you see the 144,000 there again, and this is, remember, the elect. It's a symbolic number of combination of multiplying 12 times 12 and 10 times 10 three times. You get 144,000, represents all those who are saved. And we had seen that same figure in Revelation chapter 7. The difference we said in Revelation chapter 7, there they were in the process of being sealed as the holy gospel of Jesus is proclaimed throughout history. People are brought to saving faith in Christ. Here, however, they are the church triumphant that we saw in verses 1 to 5. So let's begin with verse 6, and let's see how far I want to read. Let's go 6. Well, let's read 6 through 13, and then I'll back up. Verse 6, then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. Verse 7, and he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Verse 8, another angel, a second, followed saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Verse 9. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, verse 10, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Verse 11. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. These worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Verse 12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Okay, back to verse 6. Then I saw another angel, and remember, angel means messenger, can be a supernatural being, of course, but it means messenger, another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel. A couple of things that some commentaries would bring to our attention. An eternal gospel means there's only one gospel, isn't there? And if you understand the scriptures properly, this eternal gospel was planned before God, before he even created the world, right, the universe, the world. And this eternal gospel was foretold in the Old Testament. Remember, simplistically speaking, the message of the Old Testament is the Savior's coming. And the message of the New Testament is the Savior has come. So it's an eternal gospel. It's the only gospel there ever has been, beginning in all eternity. We've looked up some of those passages. We won't repeat it right now. So there's only one gospel. Now, some commentators, and you can take it for how good you think it might be, talks about the angel flying directly overhead. This may be a little bit of a stretch. You can't prove it dogmatically. Some people would say, well, this eternal gospel is safe because it's out of reach of its what? Its enemies. And that thought, whether that's intended or not, certainly sets in with the immediate and the greater context of Revelation, where nothing's going to stop the gospel from being proclaimed. Yeah. Because who wins in the end? There you go. So that's a nice thought, whether that's what is intended by that. or not. Now, the one thing I would like to bring to your attention, and we might see if we have some different translations and how they do this, to proclaim to those who dwell on earth. Now, heretofore, who is that referring to that we've talked about? The unbelievers. However, this might be an exception that you may not be able to tell from the English. First of all, let's see if anybody has a different translation. Instead of to proclaim those who dwell on earth. I'm emphasizing the word dwell. What do you have there? Okay, but you can't tell. This is one advantage of knowing the original language. It's actually a different Greek word than all those other references that we had. The other Greek word really meant to dwell or to live on the earth. This one, and who knows why we have a different word. You know, these are questions that we'll have answered on the day of the resurrection, I suppose. But it literally means those who are sitting on the earth. Not living, not dwelling, not sitting. Now, why would we say that? Well, because in the context here, although it's hard to tell, and you know, you're not going to go to hell if you understand it differently, he's going to be proclaiming the gospel here, and while there is going to follow judgment, it seems like the proclamation of the gospel here is for everyone, and it's not just a condemnation of the unbelievers. That's the point. Every time else we saw that phrase, it always referred to unbelievers. And I'm just suggesting, and commentators suggest this too, that it may be a little bit different nuance here, that the gospel goes out to everybody. And of course, there's a different response to the gospel, right? Some don't believe, that's true, but some do believe. So take that for whatever it's worth, but it is a different Greek word there, which you can't tell really from the English. And so this eternal gospel to those who dwell on the earth, well, we see that to every nation and tribe, language and people, and we won't look it up, but there are some passages that say that people will be saved from what? Just what it says there, saved from every nation, tribe, language, and people. Okay, so let's go then to verse 7. And so this angel with the eternal gospel said with a loud voice, and you know, you can... What do you want to do with the word loud? I guess the idea is God wants everybody to what? Hear this. Go and make disciples, okay, a loud voice. Fear God, give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Now, a couple of things here. Probably one of the words that confused people so much, and there are probably more than one that confused people in the Bible, is the idea of fearing God, right? Well, I thought we were to love God, right? And it's a real hard concept, and it's an example of where you really have to understand, and this is true in all of language and all interpretation, you have to understand a word in its context. And so the word fear in the Bible, Old and New Testament, can be understood in more than one way, depending on the context. And probably, and most commentators take this approach, probably the word fear God here is understood in that double sense. In other words, if you are an unbeliever, you better be afraid of God. Anybody know Matthew 10:28? Now, Jesus says, I'll tell you who to be afraid of. Don't be afraid of people. Worst thing they can do is what? Kill the body. I'll tell you who to be afraid of. I'm getting goosebumps just saying it. I'll tell you who to be afraid of. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Okay. So that's the kind of fear, it's like, oh, right? But fear is also used in different context of the idea, and many of you have already heard this from maybe other pastors or elsewhere, of the context of what? Reverence, honor, respect. You know, like Dad, the last thing I ever wanted to do, where's Kurt? Last thing I wanted to ever do, of course Dad's mellowed, is get in trouble with Dad or Mom. Right? Well, I didn't fear them like I'd fear some thug, right? But I didn't want them mad at me, right? And so it's sort of a healthy fear that way. And that's why many of you know when you go through Martin Luther's small catechism, and he has an explanation for all the catechisms, you know, all the Ten Commandments, how do they all start out? We should fear and love God. And the fear here he means there is not that terrifying fear of, you know, he destroys you in hell, but the idea of that healthy love, respect, reverence that you have for God. In other words, you don't play around with God, do you? And Paul talks about that at the end of Galatians. Some of you may know the quote at the end of Galatians chapter 6, where Paul says, God is not mocked. That's what that fear means. So we have that kind of reverential fear for God. And probably both are intended in the context of this gospel going out, because some do not believe and some do. So fear God, give Him glory. Why? Because the hour of judgment has come. Now, of course, if you believe in Christ, we don't have to fear God in the way of Matthew 10:28, do we? And worship Him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of the water. Now, when it says worship Him, if you understand the New Testament, well, the Old Testament too, properly, the only people that properly worship God are those who have faith in Jesus Christ. There's no other way to worship God. So you have all these people of all these different religions that are non-Christian, okay, despite what they may say or they do, they don't worship God. Because the only way we can worship God is in connection with Jesus Christ. And it's really, really simple. What's the only way that we can approach God? Through Jesus Christ. Why? Because in Jesus Christ all of our sins are forgiven. That's why we have access to God. Without sins forgiven, we don't have access to God, do we? That's why Adam and Eve were thrown out. They no longer had access to God, at least in that physical, intimate sense. Now, they were restored through the forgiveness of sins. So we only have access to God in Jesus Christ because of forgiveness, and then we can worship Him. The other thing is, it says, who made heaven and earth. Can you hear overtones of the creed? Yeah. And the creed, and there's several passages, Old and New Testament, that talk about the Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, because the entire creed, of course, comes from just Bible passages all put together in the creed, pretty much. And that's an example of that. So then, verse 8, another angel, a second, followed saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Now, this is the first time that we've had this phrase, Babylon the Great, and we're going to see it later on when you go over to chapter 17. I thought it was in 16 too, but I don't see it there. 17. And you see where it says the great prostitute and the beast at the beginning? Yeah, and we're going to hear about this beast and Babylon the Great, and look in verse chapter 18. Thank you. Is it 1619? I thought there was. Okay, let's look at 1619. Yeah, the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of His wrath. And then let's go to 17:2. With whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers of the earth have become drunk. Okay. Become drunk. And also verse 4, I'm doing this on purpose, in a minute you'll see. Verse 4, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with golden jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And also, let's go to 18:3, and you can see the consistency of expression here. 18:3, for all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth, etc. Go to verse 9. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her. And maybe there's some other references. Now, go to Daniel 4:30, and then I'll kind of make my summary statement here. So let's go to Daniel, Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel comes after Ezekiel. 4:30. Ezekiel 4:30. It's page 1405 if you have the new study Bible, 1405. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? Okay, that reference could be the basis of why we have that reference in the book of Revelation. there's two ways to understand Babylon the Great, of course, in Revelation. Literally, which we should not do, because Babylon the Great literally was long past, long gone, long gone. But what happened is, during that time period, Babylon the Great, the actual city, became the symbol for an arch enemy of God's people, the Babylonian captivity and all those things. And Babylon at that time was a great, great empire, so great it was filled with arrogance that, you know, it was untouchable, that it would not be destroyed. And the prophets, of course, prophesied it would be destroyed, and it was. Well, what's happened then is through time, Babylon the Great became the symbol of everything in the world that was opposed to God's people. And what we'll see as we go a little bit farther into 17, 18, and 19, Babylon the Great is also going to be encapsulized with the idea of the whore of Babylon. And all this is all the world powers that are against God and His people. So to use the language of what we've been using the last couple of weeks or a month, is that is Satan using the two beasts, right? And Satan using the two beasts summarizes all the evil powers that are against God and His people in this world, in both the political, sociological, cultural realm, and in the religious realm. Remember we talked about that, the two beasts. And we'll get into that more in 17, 18, and 19. But this is the first reference to Babylon the Great. And the point that we want to see, let's go back to that in 14, if you moved, 14:9, is just like we had the throne chapters in Revelation 4 and 5. Remember the throne chapters? We said how important those are. Revelation 4, the throne chapter heavily emphasizes God or the Father. Revelation 5 shows also who sits on the throne, the Lamb, Jesus. And that we said these are important chapters because as everything develops, we need to remember chapters 4 and 5, that in the midst of things we do not understand, in the midst of tribulations and heartache and all these things, we have to believe God and His Son are in charge. And all this is unfolding under their directions. And that's kind of what we see here then, because we're now reminded, who wins in the end? Babylon the Great is fallen. And you'll see how this is going to come to an application in just a minute. Let's go to, just to remind ourselves about this in a different way, go to Ephesians chapter 6, just to refresh your mind, because this is all symbolic language, and sometimes it's helpful to see just kind of clear language, and there's many passages we could use, but this is a good one. And what we're going to read by Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 is really much of what we've been reading in Revelation 12, 13, 14, and on into 17, 18, and 19. And you all know this passage. I'm just trying to connect the dots for you. So we'll go to, let's see if I can find it here. Yeah, Ephesians 6, verse 10 and following. Ephesians 6, 10 and following. And I want you to read, we're going to read this, and I want you to understand Ephesians 6 is an explanation of what we're reading in Revelation 14. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to what? Stand against the what? Schemes of the devil, working through the two beasts, right? Both the secular realm and the religious realm. Verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. In other words, what we see with our eyes and what we hear with our ears, there's something behind it. It's not just human beings functioning. There's a deeper evil reality behind the things that we see and experience in this life. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And then what's the answer to this? Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Verse 14. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. And you remember all through the book of Revelation, we've been contrasting truth with lies. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and I think that's righteousness that we have in Christ, and shoes on your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. And the reason we have peace is because in Christ we are righteous. You get that? Yeah. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with prayer and supplication. And it goes on from there. Okay, so that's sort of a clear explanation of all the figures of speech and images, that stark images that we're seeing in the book of Revelation. So this cluster of evil, the world, is against God, and it's all going to be defeated. And remember the other way we've explained this in certain parts, and especially John's gospel more so than anybody, all these realities are simply described as the world. Okay, in this world you will have tribulation and so forth, and the world is against Jesus. And even there, you have to understand the world properly by its context. Because the creation is still God's creation, isn't it? So you have to understand it from the context. And sometimes you learn from the context when it says the world, it doesn't mean just the world as God created it, but the world that is against the Creator. Okay. So the world is another way that John says it in his gospel and in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Okay, let's close with a brief word of prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.